You all in Christ's name this morning. Maybe we could all rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Oh, eternal Father, Lord, we come to you at this hour, and we come, Father, with thankful and grateful hearts. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ and the blood that washes away all sin. The blood that cleanses us, Lord, from the unrighteousness and the wickedness that we were once steeped in. I thank you, Father, for the blessing to be able to gather with brothers and sisters today and to worship you and also to learn of you, Lord. And I do pray, Father, as I share here, that you would guard my lips, you'd guard my heart, Lord, as we look into your word, as we study, Lord, of your ways for our life. Father, I do pray against all the powers of darkness again today. Father, we pray against the wicked one that comes to seek and to kill and destroy. We pray, Father, for protection upon our children, upon our homes, and upon this congregation. Lord, that we would have hearts of full surrender, hearts that know that safety lies in you and nothing else. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing and your anointing upon our day. In Christ's name, amen. I was thinking of the story that Lucas shared of the Civil War battle. Anytime a man goes to battle, anytime a nation goes to battle against nation, they're very foolish if they decide to attack another nation and they don't look and they don't seek and know and figure out who is my enemy, what are their strengths, what are their weaknesses, who am I fighting against. If that Confederate general, General Bragg, I think was his name, if he would have truly looked and done some reconnaissance and done some spying and looking, he would have known that I can't overtake them with what I have. I'm not set up in a way to overtake them. And I'm foolish to go and battle against them because I'm going to lose. And Jesus himself in Luke 14:31 says, he says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh to him with 20,000? He said, you're foolish to go into battle and to go against something, to go against someone, if you don't know what you're fighting. I think we're all agreed in that, right? Well, today I'd like to take a little look. We have an enemy that we're warring against. We war against Satan. We have the word, the Bible, all through Scripture. It's very, very clear. I don't think there's anyone that has any doubt in it. We're at enmity one with another. From the time that he tempted Eve and Eve sinned, there was an enmity between him and the seed of man. We have an enemy that we war against. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, we are not ignorant of his devices. And that's what I want to look at today, is some of the devices of Satan. We're warned to not be ignorant of his tactics and the ways he tries us and the ways he works to lead men astray. Lucas, the things he shared, that me, myself, and I, that's one of the tactics of Satan. That mentality and that thought and that process of what I want, it's a huge tactic that Satan puts out there. He constantly puts out there. So I was going to open it up a little bit. Just maybe, I know it's not a... sorry about that. One thing I found a little bit, when you study topics like this, they're so vast, they're so great, we only scratch the surface. I have a few things I want to look at, but I'd like a list. As you think of some things, and we'll write them on the board just as a reminder that we can look at throughout the message, of things that Satan, ways, tactics, snares, traps, things that he lays in place for the people of God. To lead us astray. So if you have some, share a few. Hey, we really need to learn.
He is not afraid of us.
He's not afraid of us?
And we are no match.
He's stronger. What are some ways and tactics and things that he uses to get men to doubt God, to fear or to walk away from God, to fall into sin?
Money.
Or maybe list what that is. It's greed, right? How about anger? Envy? Any others?
Pride.
Doubt. Unforgiveness. A couple more.
Compromising truth.
One more.
Fear of missing out.
Sorry, I heard two. So as we look, I know we could go on for quite a while, but we see it's a vast variety of things. It's every area of our life, and this is still just scratching the surface. But these are things, these are ways that he pushes upon us and he tries to get the children of God. Zechariah 3:1, you know, to know that we have an enemy, thank you. Zechariah 3:1 said, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, resisting him. We know the account of Job, how Satan went before God, and he said, you know, look at that. He said, he's going to fail you. He's an accuser. He's constantly resisting and standing against the people of God. When Satan, this is the serpent in the garden, and he tempted Eve to sin. From that time forth, God said, I'm going to put an enmity between man and Satan. There's a constant battle. And from that time forward, when Satan was cast out of heaven, when he rose up in pride and arrogance and thought he's going to make himself God, and he was cast out, from that time forth, he set out to destroy the things of God. He hated God. He put himself up, and they had a battle. Revelation said, John said he's seen Michael and the archangels have a battle, and he cast Satan out, and the third of the angels went with him. And when they hit the earth, they now despise the things of God. And they have been at war since that time. Cain and Abel, he rose up at the very beginning. Maybe he had that heart or the mindset that, when God said, I'm going to send a redeemer, maybe he thought it was going to be Abel. So he got a hold of Cain in envy and jealousy to slay his brother. At the time of Noah, he had the whole world wrapped up in wickedness and unrighteousness to the point that God, it grieved God that he made man. He had the whole world, but yet God still he still kept this little group of eight souls that he was going to keep this promise. And you go through the scriptures, the time of Moses, he had Pharaoh set up to throw all the Hebrew boys into the river. He's still trying to kill that seed that was coming. The time of Jesus, same thing. Herod set forth and he said, slay all the, when he found out there was a king born and there was something that was with this, he sent Herod forth to slay all the 2-year-olds and under. And even up to the time of Christ when he walked this earth, when he put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus Christ. You see, he had an intention. He thought he could win. He thought that he could overcome the promised seed of God. We know he can't. And when Christ died and was resurrected, that defeated Satan forever. At that point, he still wasn't necessarily defeated forever. But when Christ was resurrected, he defeated Satan for all time. And we know now, we can look through the Word of God, and we have all the promises that the battle's over. The battle's been won. We haven't gotten there yet. But there is still a battle for us. There's still a battle. The eternal battle is over, but each one of us faces a battle in our own lives. We war against something that sometimes I think we're ignorant of. I know I am. At times, we can long make everything spiritual, but we forget who we're fighting against. Sometimes we become a little ignorant, we become a little dumb. We don't want to talk about it. Who wants to talk about the darkness and the hell and all those things? It's not the pleasant thing. We like to have, you know, peace and safety and glory. And we don't want to look back and say, well, what am I getting this from? Where does this come from? And today I want to make very clear, I don't want to share these things to make anyone doubt. I don't want to share these to make anyone fear or to worry and fret. Yes, we have an enemy that is not afraid of us. We have an enemy that's much stronger and greater than we are. But we serve a God that's much greater than he is. And we can't lose sight of that. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can't lose sight of that. But we also cannot be ignorant of it. We can't walk around aimlessly and, you know, nonchalantly around this life and think you're going to make it, because we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. He is bent to destroy the people of God. That's his sole purpose. There's a couple things. The Bible says that Satan's a liar and he's the father of all lies. So he's called the accuser of the brethren. And the first thing we need to come to grips with, I think, you know, if he's the father of all lies and he's the accuser of the brethren, he does not fight fair. Satan is the dirtiest fighting entity, or whatever you want to call him, spirit, that man has ever seen. You know, when they have boxing matches and they have any type of sporting event, and even in war, there's rules of engagement that people that participate in have to go by. There's rules. It sounds absolutely wild to me. I every time I talk, read about it or something, like, war has a set of rules you have to go within. You go outside those rules, well, they call them war crimes, and you can be tried for them. But you stay inside those rules, and it's fair game. Boxing's the same way. They sit there, and they beat each other to a pulp. And the cage fighting is absolutely horrendous. It's getting like to the point of the Roman Colosseum again, where they fight, and they fight, and they fight. But even within that, there's a set of rules they have to go within. It's not a free-for-all. But we are facing an enemy that's a free-for-all. He doesn't care what lie he uses. He doesn't care what tactic he uses. He doesn't care what we fall into. He doesn't care how he discourages us. He don't care who he uses to discourage us. It can be a very innocent, well-meaning brother that can say something to us and completely derail us for life. And he had no ill will. He had no ill intention. But Satan used a comment that he made to make me doubt, fear, worry, and fret, and go astray. There is no rules of engagement. There's no thing that's off limits. We are fighting someone and warring against someone that is absolutely evil. And he's seeking to destroy us. Every one of us, we're not exempt from it. We're facing this. Peter describes Satan. He said he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's an active thing. If you go out into the jungles and you found a hungry lion, he doesn't care who he gets a hold of. He doesn't care what he's going after. That thing is looking to destroy, to feed himself. Satan, he wants to destroy the people of God. He wants to take every soul he can away from God and drag them down to the pits of hell with him. That's his intention for our life. It says he seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what we're facing. We're not above it. We're not exempt from it. There's not a single one of us that gets to a place in our life where if I'm like, oh, I'm free from the grip of Satan, that he's no longer seeking after me. He may leave us for a season. We may have a season of peace. We may have a season of rest. You know, even Christ, when he went into the wilderness after he was baptized, it says he went out in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And Satan tried three times. And it says after that, he left him for a season more convenient. So we'll have those seasons of rest. We'll have those times of rest. But so we should be vigilant. We should know that we have an adversary that's seeking to kill us. If you look through the scriptures, you can see, I think in the New Testament, every single writer, it's not in every single book, but I think every single writer addresses in some way. And I think, I didn't count the exact numbers, but it's about 75% of the books in the New Testament refer to Satan, the devil, the deceiver, some form of his name, and warnings against it. But if you look at the work of it, you see him from Genesis to Revelation. You see his work, the sin, and how there was that constant war of spirit and flesh through all the Bible. One thing I said, Satan's a deceiver. And I know we talk about it. We talk about that verse, the pleasures of sin are for a season. That is a pleasure is a deceiver. Satan wants to tell us that whatever it is that we are struggling with, whether it's a little bit of unforgiveness, it's a little bit of strife, it's a little bit of immorality, it's a little bit of greed, it's a little bit of covetousness, whatever it is, he takes that little bit of thing, and it's just a little. It'll be okay. He shows us one thing, and he swaps it up for another. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And he allures us with that little bit of something just to take us one step. He doesn't do it all at one time. There's no man that ever had a vibrant, wholesome, beautiful relationship with his wife that went out the very next day and committed adultery. I don't believe it. Somewhere there's a breakdown. There was this little bit of tension, a little bit of strife, a little bit of a heart turning, and that little bit took him off more and more and more and more. There's no man that ever just was content and satisfied with his life and went out and robbed a bank the next day. But it's a greed and a fire and a drive. There's nobody that just got a little, why'd they say that, and went out and killed their brother the next day. But it's that slight deviation, and he lures us, and he lures us. The other day, a perfect example of this, one of the dogs were out. Gabriel went to let the dog out, and she was kind of cold. She didn't want to go outside in the snow, so she was kind of hanging in the garage, and he was trying to get her to come out of the garage. She wouldn't come for him. She wanted to go back in. And he come in. He goes, I got her. He goes, I took a treat, and I got it up real close to her. And when she take a step forward, I take a step back. And I take a step back. And he took the dog out of the garage. It was an allurement. She thought she was going to get the treat. She didn't get it until she got where he wanted her to go. And that is a work of Satan. Not in what Gabriel did. But, that technique, that you can have a little bit of this. Come get it. Come get it. And he just keeps stepping back. And it may give us a little crumb of it and step back and give us a little more. And all of a sudden we look and we find ourselves, where are we at? He draws us out and he leads us astray. A little bit at a time. Not in the big things. That promise of pleasure, that promise of satisfaction and fulfillment in sin, it's very short-lived. It's very, very short-lived. You may think it's the thing you need and want at the time, but the end of it is death. How many men can testify in here, like, we was 15, growing up, we was 15, so we couldn't wait to get to the parties. We couldn't wait to get, we wanted to fill that and feed that desire of our flesh. And by the time you're 20, 21, 22, it was just a dread. You're no longer like, how did I become a slave to this? How did I become in bondage to this thing? It didn't start instantly, but it was that small little allurement, that little get us hooked, to get us here, get us where we want him. So I've got a couple points that I want to look at in depth. The first one is pride. I think Lucas shared that me, myself, and I think we can all, it was one of the first ones, one of the first group mentioned, but the pride of man. And how Satan uses that thing, and it's such a wide-ranging aspect, it's such a wide variety, you can't touch the end of it. I don't think you can touch the end of the pride of man. But Satan himself is a beautiful example of it. We look at, here is a created being. It says he was one of the most, I think if the scriptures would support, he was one of the most beautiful angels. And he must have been something with his voice. He was also a beautiful singer. He had something. I believe he probably had a position. I don't know if there's necessarily authority levels in the angels or not, but it would seem like Satan was not just a run-of-the-mill common angel. It seemed like there was something more. But he lifted himself up, and I want more. He had a reign. He had a dwelling place that had been beautiful for all of eternity. But he stepped outside of that. He stepped outside of the will of God for his life, and he desired more. I don't want just this, but now I want that too. I want to be equal with God. And what happened? That pride, what did it do to him? It destroyed him. Took him and a third of the people, and they were cast to earth. And the Bible says they're reserved in chains of darkness for judgment. And you read in Revelation how they were cast into the lake of fire. Their judgment is coming, but it stemmed from pride. It stemmed from that drive of Lucas was sharing this morning, that me, myself, and I want this. Even Eve, when she looked at the fruit, it was beautiful to behold. And she said, and she desired it. She wanted that. That's a type of pride. Pride, when it's prevalent in our lives, it makes us impatient with others' faults. When I'm proud, when I have it all figured out, and I'm working with someone, and I know how to do that, that's very easy. You do this, 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 fold it, done, you're over. And someone else sitting there trying to figure it out, and I'm very sure of myself. Well, come on. It's not that hard. Get out of the way. We're very impatient with others' failures. Bring it into the church, it's the same way. If pride rules my life, and my brother struggles with something, it's like, come on, grow up. Grow up. Be a man. Get out of there. We are very impatient when we're proud. We're rude. We can look around, we can see it in our own lives. I'm sure we've all dealt with pride in our life one time or another. I don't believe there's a man that hasn't. That's just part of life, is we're tempted to be proud of who we are or where we're at. And we know that when we get that way, we become rude. Because that impatience and rudeness, those things go together. Another aspect of pride in a person's life, we only care what's going on in our little world. I talk about what I did. I talk about what I have. I talk about where we're going. I talk about what we ate. That's been a thing that really stuck out to me with social media. Social media is the biggest feeder of pride in today's society, I believe. It's that constant lifting up of where I'm at, what I'm doing. Here's me. Here's this. Picture this, a picture of me, that constant drive and the feeding and supporting, here's what I'm doing. It's pride. Who cares? Truthfully, who cares what you do every moment of your life? But you do. We do. Satan feeds that thing to us, like, it's important that people know what you're doing. It's important that they know who you are. And how much money you have, because you can go here to eat, and you can go there for vacation, and you can buy this new vehicle, or you can buy this new toy, or look, you can buy this type of house, and you can, it's important. Show it off. Push it out there. Show it off. Let everybody know who you are. That drive, let people know who we are. Pride has a way also to make us always be on top. My accomplishments are always a little greater. My accomplishments are always a little bit better. If you have 10, I have 12. If you could do it in 5 minutes, I can do it in 3. It's that constant push to be better, to be lifted up, to be set above someone else. That's a tactic of Satan. And we have gifts. Every one of us has something, an ability, of not just the spiritual gifts that this Bible talks about, but we also have physical gifts and physical abilities that we are, all have something that we're probably a little better at than everybody other brother in the congregation. I think that'd be a safe assumption to make. Whatever it may be, there's a wide variety. But that tendency then, because I recognize that, and Satan lets us know where they're at. He lets us know that, oh yeah, you're better at that than they are. Or you're better at that than they are. You know, and he pushes that out there. And when we start dwelling on those things, and we start measuring ourselves up against our brothers, and yeah, he just can't do it like I can. And we become lifted up. And they're small things. It's that small little thought. You're better than that. You wouldn't have done that. You're better than he is. You can sew a little nicer than she does. You cook a lot better. You know, it's just those little thoughts. But don't be ignorant of his devices. Those little thoughts lead to something greater. Those little thoughts don't stay as little thoughts. When a man's heart is filled with pride, it stinks. But it doesn't come all one moment. It's those little things that if we're ignorant of those devices, we'll find ourselves somewhere where we don't want to be. Satan tempts us to be proud of what we have, whether it's any of our possessions. And I've always marveled, I'm going to touch you little young boys here a little bit, and dads probably both. I've always marveled how somebody can sit there and brag about their truck or brag about their vehicle. Just using that example, any type of thing that you buy. I'm going to use the vehicle as an example. I've heard, we all know the arguments, oh, Ford's better than Chevy, and they're better than Dodge, and Dodge is better than this. But how foolish is it to sit there and take pride in something that we got nothing in? It was absolutely zero thing of my hands. I'd done nothing but put the money out for it. That's it. But yeah, we could sit there and, oh, look at this thing. Look how great that thing can take off, 0 to 60. It got this much torque, it got this much horsepower. And it's foolish because you have nothing in it. You possess it. That's it. And you don't even really possess it. You're just a caretaker of it. But how that drives us to take pride and to lift ourselves up over something I possess. It's very foolish. He tempts us to be proud about our status in life. You know, where I'm at. What have I obtained? I've gotten to this point. I've gotten to that point. I've accomplished this. I have my own business now. I have my own home now. Now, we can take any of those little things. And that's what I'm trying to make us aware of today, is that Satan doesn't care what he uses. All he wants to do is to hook us. He'll throw out whatever. It's a never-ending list. That's why I said it's hard to narrow down and try to speak about a couple. But be not ignorant of his devices. You think you're somebody because of where you're at in life? You're not. I mean, we're not. He wants us to be proud of we've obtained a financial level, certain financial level. You know, if it's I got 20,000 laid away, or if I got 200,000 laid away, or if I got 2 million laid away. But there, somewhere he puts that little thought in our mind, like when you reach this, then you've obtained something. And then the flip side, there's a group that I think they take pride in that I don't have financial success. So he doesn't, you get the picture, he doesn't care what he uses. There's a brother shared with quite a while back, they had a guy working for him that he said he was he lived in an absolute pigsty. Place loaded with junk. And he said he was so proud of his junk. So it doesn't have to be high and mighty. You know, that status of life, it can be that I'm lowly. I can be proud that I'm lowly. I can be proud because I would never wear that. Or I can be proud because I'm wearing that. It doesn't care. He doesn't care how he gets us. But he just wants us. Another thing, we can be proud of our looks. We can be very, very proud of our looks. But beauty's vain. The Bible says beauty's vain. But yet society and the land we live in, it pushes and pushes and pushes for more and more and more vanity. Young men, you got to lift weights. You got to exercise. You got to do this thing so you look strong. Young ladies, you got to doctor this up and fix this up and do this and do that so that you look beautiful. That constant push of that look, how do I look? How do I look? That's pride. I know I shared it before, but you know, to stand in front of a mirror 10 minutes, 5 minutes, and fix your hair up, it's pride. It stinks before God. It's okay to be neat. It's okay to be orderly. But to stand there and primp and, you know, all those things, it's pride. And it stinks. And these are just small areas. Our physical abilities. I can lift this much. I can run this fast. I can play this good. You know, the list is not ending. It doesn't end. We can be proud of our family. We can be proud because my children are here, you know. We can be proud because we go to a certain church. We can be proud because I read my Bible every morning. You get the picture. He doesn't care what he uses, but all he wants is that little thought of pride that he gets us and starts pulling us away with it. It's kind of a humorous, it's not real. There was a story I read quite a while ago, this man that was a very humble man, and the church did a little vote or whatever, and they determined that he was the most humble man in the congregation. I mean, that'd be quite an accomplishment for all your brothers to look at you and say, this is the most humble man in the congregation. And they gave him a little award, but they took it away from him the next Sunday because he wore it to church. You know? I mean, it's real. How many have struggled when you share a message? You either share with the thought of, boy, that did really good. Or you share the thought, boy, I flubbed that up. I messed that up. I said that wrong. Or both of those are pride. Whether you sat there and condemn yourself because you didn't, you maybe sounded foolish or you said something wrong, that's pride. I was told our children that embarrassment is just pride leaving the body. I mean, embarrassment comes from pride. If you have no pride, you won't be embarrassed. I think that's a pretty safe assumption. So it can be a good indicator. And it's okay. I hope you understand my heart in this. Like, it's okay. I know we don't want to make mistakes. We want to do things correctly. We want to live correctly. We want to do those things right. But those little warning signs, they're warning signs. Embarrassment, I think it's a good warning sign to check where we're at. You know, to me, if a brother stands up here and says a word wrong or says something wrong, I don't care. I know the heart. I can picture the heart. I don't care that you make mistakes because I know I make enough of my own. So I look past those things. But when we have that, like, oh, I can't believe I did that. It's a warning sign for us. Don't be ignorant of his devices. You know, an example in Scripture, when the publican and the Pharisee stood in the temple and they prayed, the Pharisee, he listed off all of his accomplishments. Lord, I do this. Lord, I've done this. Lord, I'm not like him. I've done this. I've done this. I've done that. He listed everything off to let God know how great of a person he was. The publican, he stood there, said he couldn't even so much as lift up his eyes. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know if I have it quoted quite right, but he looked at what he did compared to God. A whole different heart frame, whole different posture of heart. It was, Lord, I'm wretched before you. Maybe the publican did a lot of the same things that the Pharisee did. I don't know. Maybe he had a lot of good works and things he did, but he recognized that before God he was a sinner. And the Pharisee just stood before him and, oh, Lord, I've done this and this and this. And even Jesus gives that example. I think it's in Matthew 7. It said that when they stand before him, Lord, we've done this, 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 this in your name. And he said, I never knew you, because they were depending upon those things that they've done. That's where they put their faith and their trust. That parable, something stuck out to me last night. It said that parable was given to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that despised others. It was pride. It was given to those that have pride and arrogance in their life. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, we always have that little humorous saying, you know, you stick your foot in your mouth, which was referring to you've said something or alluding to the fact that you can do certain things or you know certain things, and all of a sudden you are wrong. You said you stick your foot in your mouth. Well, how many times have we seen that? We had an example quite a few years ago at work, this guy that was thought he was very, very tough, and he tried to do a challenge. He was real sure he could do the challenge, and until it ended up, he was laying on the roof pinned fast by what he was trying to carry. And it was humiliating for him because he was very sure. He was very proud that I can do that. And he ended up, he had to be helped up. It's just a small example. But we can do that same thing in our life. I would never do that. I seen Zach fall into a sin. He said something or he done something. I'd sit there and shake my head, and I'd never do that. We'll take heed. You know, to him that think he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Pride doesn't care in what area of his life it gets you. It doesn't care what it's about. It just wants us. It wants us to get an inflated opinion of ourselves. It wants us to get us to a place where we're to a position, I don't really need God. That's what pride does to us. I don't really need God. I have this. I got it figured out. I'm strong enough. I can do that. I don't need that. I can. And once we're there, that's the thing that goes right before destruction. We will be destroyed. James 4:6-10 says, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Do we really want to be found in a spot where God is resisting us? You see now why it's a device of Satan? He can get us pride rooted into our heart, and he can get us leaning that way where I'm pretty sure of myself and what I have. Well, when we get to that place, the Bible says that God resists us. So it's a device, it's a tactic, it's an allurement. Come this way, just a little bit. Keep coming, keep walking, and all of a sudden we find ourselves where we're a place where God resists us. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Surrender yourself to God. Resist the devil. Those thoughts, those little things that come in, I trust the Lord. We resist those thoughts. We resist that thought of pride and lifting myself up over my brothers or over the community around us or any of those things. We resist that. So when we resist it, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Humility is never wrong. You know, to take a route of humility, a humbleness to bow myself down, you will never be an heir. Never. But be aware of that lifting ourselves up. Romans 12:3. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith. That again, no, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. We're nothing more than an unprofitable servant. And you want to see a great example of the opposite of pride, go through 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is kind, love is patient, love thinketh no ill will, love seeketh not her own. You know, you look through all those pictures of what love is, you put pride in there, it's the complete opposite of them. So you can go through that, look through those, and look, they stand contrary one to another. Pride is, I think Lucas said that probably one of the biggest things we all face is me, myself, and I. And pride is, that's why I did this first. I think it's the thing that Pride is, in a way, the instigator of all sin. Sin is the fulfilling of my desires. Sin is the fulfilling of doing what I want. So pride is the push for that, is you deserve it. You can have it. Jesus said in the Gospels that someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, you should love the Lord, the God, with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. We all know those, right? So if those two commandments are acted out fully in my heart, that I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I love my neighbor as myself, I don't know that we can sin. Is that a safe assumption? Because if I love God, as we seen it the other night, we was reading through a thing on the Ten Commandments. I think it's the first four commandments. If I love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, I cannot fail those four commandments. Because I will have no other gods before me. I won't make any graven images. Sorry, I lost him here now. I won't take his name in vain. Sorry, there's a fourth one. I can't think what it is. But if I love God with all those things, I won't fail those commandments. And if I love my neighbors myself, I won't fail the rest of them. Because I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to lie about him. I'm not going to take the things that he has. I'm going to honor my parents. You know, if we do those things in his order, in his way, in humility, it will keep us from all those other things. We won't fall into pride because we have a love and a compassion for one another. If I have a true love for my brother, I'm not going to lift myself up above him. I'm not going to belittle his accomplishments. I'm not going to sit there and, if he could do like I do, because I love him. I'm saying, no, I'm going to go down there and help him. You get the picture I'm portraying. I think we'll let off on that one. The second area, which I don't think it even got on the list up here, but is another very, very big one. Lust. Who wants to give a definition of lust? What do you think of? You think of lust, what do you think of as a definition?
Unlawful desire.
Any others? I got a couple different ones. The Strong's, we look it up there, lust means it's a longing, especially for what is forbidden or a desire. So an unlawful desire. And I looked it up in the Webster's 1828, and I was going to read through their definitions. I thought it was very kind of more in-depth and put some more emphasis on some things. The first definition, when lust is used as a noun, it means a longing desire, an eagerness to possess or enjoy, such as the lust of gain. An example of that is Exodus 15, says, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. The second definition is a concupiscence, a carnal appetite, an unlawful desire of carnal pleasure. The third definition is evil propensity, or depraved affections and desires. And when lust is used as a verb, it's to desire eagerly, to long with, or to long after. Second definition is to have a carnal desire, to desire eagerly the gratification of a carnal appetite. It gives an example in Proverbs 6, says, lust not after her beauty in thy heart. And also Matthew 5 says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The third definition is to have an irregular or inordinate desire. And the fourth one is to list or to like. So lust is a little bit like pride. You know, pride, I think we laid a good enough foundation that it doesn't matter what type of an area or what area of life or what it's in, Satan can attempts with pride. Lust is that same, kind of the same way. I think we often do ourselves a great disfavor. I think we often tie lust strictly to immorality. look not after a woman to lust with her in her heart. And I think that's kind of, a lot of times we take it and we kind of let it sit right there with that. But lust is so much greater than just that. You know, the children of Israel lusted after flesh. They wanted meat. They wanted something. So much to the point, like, when God gave it to them, he said, it's going to be a distaste in your mouth. It's going to come out of your nostrils. But that was a lust of meat. It was a lust of something to eat. So lust is, that's a very big aspect of it. I'm not doing away with it. We'll get through different areas of it. But let's not just categorize it in one way. But lust is so much greater. It's across the board in our life. In the parable of the sower, Mark 4:19, when he's talking about when the seed comes and it's sown on the different types of soil, the phrase that's used is, says, the lust of other things is what comes in and chokes out the word. So when it grows up among the thorns, I think it was, I didn't list the whole verse, I should have, but I think it was riches and the cares of life, and I think it's the lust of other things. But the lust, the desire to have affection, an inordinate affection, an unlawful desire to have things, of other things, chokes out the word of God. So we can all look, and we could fill this whiteboard up with things we can lust after. But it doesn't necessarily do us a good, I don't think it necessarily does us good to make a whole list of things. But it's in our hearts. What is my affection? What drives me? What spurs me on? What makes me go after more? And what makes me go after the things I go after? So we have many different things that are set up around us to grab our attention. Society is saturated with this push of enjoy life. You deserve it. Enjoy life. You can have the good things. Burger King used to have that slogan, you can have it your way. That was, that's life. That's America. It doesn't matter what it is. But it's that push to, you can have it. But where lust comes in is when our attention is now grabbed by that thing. That's now where my fixation is. Like, yeah, a cup of water is good. But then if I constantly have my eyes turned to this thing, now this has become my lust and my desire. It's not just in the context the way Jesus used it, but it's that inordinate affection, that concupiscence, that desire to desire eagerly the gratification of a carnal appetite. You know, our carnal appetite, the lust of the flesh is a great thing that we can't exhaust the depths of it. John 2:16 says that that's all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said that's all that's in the world. That's it. There's nothing else. And Satan uses these things as a little tactic, a snare, a deception, whatever it is, to draw us. A little bit. We were discussing at the brothers' meeting about phones. Well, to most people, I'm not saying it's that way with everyone, but for most people, you don't get addicted in 5 minutes. With most things in life, you don't get addicted one time. But it's when I do that one time and I really like it, and then my eyes turn to it. Then it grabs me. That's that hook. The lust of the flesh, the longing or carnal desire for pleasures, comfort, and wealth that the world has to offer. The world has a lot to offer. The end of all of it is death, but it has a lot to offer. Satan's trying to lure us. And don't lose sight of that. Like when there's something new comes out, when there's something new we find, when there's something great something we enjoy, be aware. Be very aware, because you'll find yourself in bondage to it. Gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, you know, that feeding of carnal, the feeding of my flesh, those things that my flesh enjoys. That's the lust of the flesh. Those things that make me feel good. This involves all the physical addictions that the world has to offer. And men can be addicted to more things than you could ever imagine. You know, we can look at the big ones. We can look at immorality, pornography. We can look at drugs, drunkenness. We can look at phones. But how much more is there that's closer to home? Addictions that draw us. Those things I have to do. Things I got to do it. It's time, you know, it's been, I got to do this. And then when we do it, it just brings a satisfaction to our flesh. That's the lust of the flesh. You fill in the blanks in your own life. I could list off things I'm thinking of, but I don't want to do a disservice. I want you to think in your own heart and life, what are those things that pull me, that feed me? When I'm done with them, I feel good. Of the physical parts of life. You know, we all have, any of us that have children, you know, I'm sure we've all heard that comment, that would be so much fun. You know, that's that longing, that's that lust of the flesh. The fun feeds our flesh. It's not wrong to have fun. But when that, now that activity becomes my desire, that activity now becomes the thing I have to do. I have to participate in it. Again, back to the push of society is like, you need to experience, you know, live life to the fullest. You need to experience everything life has to offer. We grew up in a culture that pushed that sowing your wild oats. That's the lust of the flesh. You go experience it, see what it is. But be aware, you can go do that, but be aware, you may very well be hooked by one of them, and the other thing will then become your master. That's the tactic of Satan. He wants us to try all those things. You know, it's safer. We don't have to live a boring, mundane life, but it's safer just to stay in a spot of security. We don't have to experience everything the world has to offer. We don't have to go out and try every latest game and every latest vacation spot and every latest gadget and toy. We don't need to. You're welcome to. But be aware, you may find yourself somewhere you don't want to be, but we don't need to. As the children of God, you know, when God says that godliness with contentment is great gain, that protects us from so much of this. But we need to learn that. Satan doesn't like contentment. Satan's, you know, he's always pushing, you need more. You need something greater. You need the newest this, you need the newest that, you need the better, you need something bigger, you need something flashier, you need something, there's that constant push. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul, he warned, he was talking about Demas. He said Demas forsook him. They were walking, they were doing the work of God. All their ministry trips, he said, Demas forsook us, having what? Loved this present world. He gave up the kingdom of God because he loved this present world. That was a draw for his heart. Ammon, David's son Ammon, he had an unlawful desire for Tamar. It was a lust of his flesh. He wanted his sister. And it drove him to the point where he was sick. He asked what's wrong, and his friend gave him that ungodly counsel on how to get what he wanted. But what was the result of that? Once he got it, once he finally got what he was lusting after and what his flesh desired, it was a disdain to him. He cast her out. And what did it bring him? Death. He lost his life because of it. So, Joshua 7:21. The story of Achan. Achan says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of silver, Then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they're hidden in the tent. That's a little bit falls under the, it was kind of hard to separate some of these things from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, because sometimes they go pretty well hand in hand. But his flesh desired that. He looked at it, he's seen it, his flesh desired, I want that. I want that garment, I want that gold. And he took it. He had the right to, he didn't have the right to take it, but he took it. And it was him. But what it ended up costing him? It cost not only his life, it cost his family's life, and it cost members of the children of Israel's lives. His lust, feeding that lust and a desire, had a grave consequence for a lot of people when he did it. And that can be, that's the same way in our own hearts. When I become in bondage to something, when I become in bondage to a lust of my flesh, it doesn't just affect me, it affects my family. And it affects the brotherhood. And it affects my witness to the people. It affects not only mine, but it affects the church's witness to the world around us. When I'm ensnared by a lust of the flesh, it has grave consequences. But Satan, again, he wants that, just that little bit. All he wants is just a little bit. Because he knows if we have a little, he can slowly get more. He knows if he can get an inch, then eventually he can get a foot. I know I've used the story of Pilgrim's Progress quite a bit, but I often think of that when they were on the rocky path and their feet were sore, they were tired. You know, we can see that picture in our own life. Life gets rough sometimes, and we would get a little weary. We're like, can it just be easier? And their feet hurt, and they were sore. And right across the rail is a nice, smooth, grassy path. Well, what's it going to hurt? There's the path. I'm right beside it. But we know how the story ends. That path slowly diverged. It wasn't right away. It was side by side. And as they walked, it slowly veered to the right or to the left, whichever way it went. But it slowly veered away to the point where they could no longer see the path. That's how Satan works. It's not going to be this great big thing. We need to war against those also. But I think we need to war against the little things. As children of God, we cannot be ignorant of his devices. He wants that little part. Because he knows when he gets the little part, he has a foothold. He has a little bit of a grip. And he can get a little more. And a little more. The lust of the eyes. Remember, this is all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes is coveting after the physical things of this world. Looking at and seeing, ooh, I like that. And sometimes, to me, looking at the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, I find it sometimes a little bit hard to make them too much of a separate thing. I think they're pretty well knit together. But your flesh desire, your eyes look, and your flesh desires, and you know they go together. But the lust of the eyes is the coveting of the physical things. It's all the things we look around: the cars, the houses, the clothes, the toys, the money, the food, those things that I look at and, oh, that's nice. Ooh, that's nice. I want that. I want that one. And I want that one. And I want that one. That's the lust of the eyes. Back to Achan. Achan saw it. He saw it. And when he saw it, he desired it. David's sin with Bathsheba, he looked down, he seen her on the rooftop, and said he desired her. He looked and his eyes beheld and he wanted it. That's the lust of the eyes. It's a longing in my mind for the things that I see. The lust of the eyes is, we can hide that one quite a bit better than some of the others. But it's all here. You can't see if I'm desiring the truck. You can't see if I'm desiring that new pair of shoes. You can't see if I'm desiring that new drill, the new tool, you know, whatever it is. You don't see that. But that lust will eventually, is in James where it says, when lust is finished, got my verse. Yeah, when lust is finished or when, but yeah, I think you know the verse I'm talking about, but there's a scenario where we're drawn away of our lust, and when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So we see there's a drawing away with those things, with that desire. The pride of life. I was kind of interesting because one of the definitions of pride of life was selfish ambitions and vainglorious display. The pride of life is what flows out of us. That's that thing that it ties very, well, yeah, obviously it ties very heavily into pride. But that thing, that portion of my life that I do that I want to be noticed, that's the pride of life. Again, fill in the blanks. But it's that thing I do, it's pride, arrogance, vanity, self-righteousness, it's that desire to elevate myself, to set myself up and look what I have. Look where I'm at. I'm going to do a little bit of reading. I thought it was the Gill's exposition of the whole Bible had a little bit of a commentary on this I thought was very good. I'm going to try to read through this. This is talking about the verse in 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It says, all that's in the world, this is the sum of evil things in the world, or these following are the objects of sin in the world, or about which wicked men are conversant, even such as are the carnal or the grateful to the flesh, visible to the eye and belong to this vain life, to serve, to fill with pride and vanity. Or these are the main things which men that love the world most highly value and esteem. The lust of the flesh, by which is meant not lust in general or concupiscence, is the corruption of nature, which is the fountain of all sin, or indwelling sin. It's the flesh, or that corrupt principle which lusts against the spirit. It's not the various lusts of the flesh, fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and which are many, and are also called worldly lusts, but some particular one, a lust of the body. This includes all unchaste desires, thoughts, words, and actions, fornication, adultery, and all unnatural lusts, and which make up considerable part of all that's in the world. Or else it's the intemperance in eating and drinking, gluttony and drunkenness, an excess of wines, surfeitings, riotings, and revelings, and all the sensual pleasures of life by which the carnal mind and the lust of it are gratified, whereby the soul is destroyed, the body is dishonored, and a wound. Dishonor and reproach are brought on the character, not to be removed, for which reasons the world and the things of it are not to be loved. Sorry, that's kind of gets a little wordy, but it says it's the sensual pleasures of life by which the carnal mind and the lust of it are gratified. It's those things, the appetites of this life where I'm gratified within my flesh. And it says it's by those things that the soul is destroyed. The body is dishonored, and it becomes a wound, a dishonor, and a reproach are brought on your character. It has an effect. It nullifies your testimony. And they said that wound and reproach is not to be removed, for which reasons the world and the things of it are not to be loved. Because that does that, they said that's why you don't love the things of the world. The lust of the eyes, after unlawful objects, and may design unchaste and lascivious looks, eyes full of adultery, and whereby adultery is committed. But then this falls in with the other, lest that be confined to intemperance, rather than this may intend a sinful curiosity of seeing vain sights and shows with which the eye of man is never satisfied. That sinful curiosity, I say, we don't have to go see everything, we don't have to go be partake of everything, but there's a curiosity within man. I wonder what that is. You know, that there's a never mind, I'll let that go. But that desire to see everything, to the desire to experience everything, is an unlawful desire. We do not have to see and subject ourselves to the wickedness of this world. The verse we had last week, and Peter said about how Lot vexed himself with those unrighteous deeds that he seen in Sodom. Lot would have been done so much greater for himself if he'd have removed himself from Sodom instead of sitting in the middle of it and looking and watching everything they're doing. And we can be a little bit that same way sometimes, that lust of the eyes, we're like, what are they doing? Oh, I wonder what they're doing. I wonder what's happening here. I wonder what's happening there. And I've heard people say it myself, and I've heard other people say how they're bothered when people come and say, did you see what so-and-so is doing on, did you see what so-and-so is doing? Did you see what so-and-so is doing? Hey, where'd you see that? Well, on Facebook or Instagram or wherever. That looking, constantly looking, what's this person doing? What's that person doing? I don't care. I don't need to know what every other person in this world is doing with their life. I don't need to vex myself with their unrighteous deeds. We don't have to have that curiosity to know what's going on around me. We have enough in our own. We have enough with our own lives and our own hearts that my eyes don't need to fill themselves and have that desire to know and see everything else that's happening around this world. We don't need it. We have enough. So that sinful curiosity in seeing vain sights and shows with which the eye of man is never satisfied. And we see that. You look at the Hollywood and the gaming and those things, they're never done. They always need something greater. If you're trying to fill your curiosity with those things, you're never going to get finished. You'll never be done. You'll constantly need more and more. It's the sin of covetousness is here designed, the objects of which are visible things, such as silver, gold, houses, lands, and possessions, with which riches the eye of men are never satisfied, and which sin is drawn forth and cherished by the eyes. And indeed, a covetous man has little more satisfaction than beholding his substance with his eyes, in which he takes much more sinful pleasure. And what a poor, vain, empty thing is this. Therefore, love not the world, since this is the principal thing in it, as it is also. The pride of life, by which seems to be meant an ambition or of honor, of chief places and high titles, as in the scribes and Pharisees, or of grand living, for the word signifies not so much life as living, but living in a sumptuous, gay, luxurious, and pompous manner. And for you children, if you're thinking gay means a homosexual, that means a happy, you know, where there's no, you just get what you want, and you do what you want, and you're satisfied. But it's a gay, luxurious, and pompous manner, in rich diet, in costly apparel, having fine seats, palaces and stately buildings, and numerous attendants, all which is but vanity and vexation of spirit. The pride of the age, and every age has some peculiar things in which the pride of it appears. So what was the pride of life when this verse was written in 1 John 2 is not the pride of life it is today probably. The pride is in different things. And as society changes, those things change. But I think we get the picture, that pride of setting myself up and looking what I have and how Satan lures us, like, you are something. You have something. You are somebody. Look what you have. Beware. Let's not be ignorant. Somebody mentioned it. Next one I have is disappointment. Satan tries to disappoint us. When we become disappointed, that leads to other things. I'm going to go through how disappointment leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads us to doubt, and doubt leads us to division. We become disappointed when we have a wrong view, often of another man. I remember very, very distinctly the feeling. It wasn't long after I got converted. There was a couple of these great spiritual giants. I want to call them that. Of men that were men of renown. You know, they were great preachers, and I had this elevated, lofty opinion of these men. I think we can probably all know examples of men that we've heard them preach, and we're really blessed by something they share, their message. Maybe I was going through a rough stretch in time in my life, and their messages really spoke to me and drew me out of something, and kind of have a special connection, even though you may not even know them. But then when you hear something that they did, you're like, oh, he did that? I remember very distinctly, two men that I had a very high opinion of, and I spent an evening with them, and I come away very disappointed. I was really like, that's just not what I had in mind. And thankfully, I was able, wasn't like it was a huge, huge stumbling block in my life, but it did make me stop and consider that, like, okay, you know, men can look like great things, but remember they're but men. And we are not to put our faith and our trust in another man. Our faith and our trust is in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in another man, you're going to be disappointed. It's just reality. Because they're men. They're no greater above sin than you are. They're no more susceptible to not falling than you are. And we all know we're susceptible to those things. So if I put my faith in some great spiritual man, which it's okay to, I mean, hope I'm making myself clear. It's okay to be blessed by people, but you don't put your faith in them. It's okay. Look, Paul told the people, follow me as I follow Christ. That's okay. But when you put your faith up in someone and all of a sudden it doesn't work out and then disappointment takes root. Like, huh. Or you put your faith in any certain thing that's not God. If I put my faith in any certain circumstance or any position in life or anything like that, and all of a sudden it doesn't work out, well, then you're going to be disappointed. And we all face disappointment. But when we become disappointed, well, then we become discouraged. Discouragement comes when we're left down and when things in life don't go our way. I mean, who of us hasn't had a week at work where it seems like everything you tried to do just didn't work out right? Come home and maybe children are sick, or maybe this breaks and that breaks, and just like there's a whole variety of things just pummel on us, and we can just, our shoulders can slump, and we just become a little bit downtrodden, a little bit discouraged. That's a tactic of Satan. The Bible says to rejoice evermore. You know, but to be discouraged, again, we're looking at the things of life. And my hope, when I'm discouraged because the things of life don't go right, well, my focus is in the wrong place. Am I right in saying that? I mean, because the kingdom of God hasn't changed. Salvation hasn't changed. Christ has still victor. He's still victor over sin and death and hell. He says Satan is defeated. All those things are still there. But then I look around because the washing machine broke and the range broke and my car goes into the mechanic shop and the job blew up. And, well, I have my focus and my attention on the wrong spot. Discouragement is a tactic of the devil to get us to start doubting. And I think that's what discouragement and doubt were on here. But when we start doubting, then we start questioning God. When I get discouraged, why does nothing go right for me? God must not love me. Maybe there's sin in my life. Maybe there's this. And those things aren't necessarily a bad thing to ask, but when we start doubting, we can start doubting God. We can start doubting, does he really have my best interest at heart? Does he really hear my prayer? Maybe start doubting, have I really been forgiven? You know, those are all little tactics and snares that Satan throws at us that we have to be aware of. Disappointment, discouragement, doubt, those things are not of God. They are not of God. If you struggle with them, you can know they are not of God. They are a device and a tactic and a snare of the devil to try to lead us astray. A big thing, bring it down here a little closer, sometimes we can start doubting our brothers. We can start looking, you know, what's he really doing? Where's he really at? What's his intention? What's he mean by that? Or maybe he's talking about me. Maybe he means me. Maybe, why'd they do that for? You know, that doubt, when Satan can get us to start doubting one another, in a husband and wife relationship, if he can get a husband and wife to start doubting everything of their intentions, well, there will soon be a huge separation in that marriage. We go through things. I mean, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to check and do things. You know, it's okay to ask that question. What do you mean by that? Or why'd you do that? That's okay. But that needs to be resolved. We can't go on with this unresolved doubt and this unresolved, what does this mean? Because it will bring a division in a home. It'll bring a division in a congregation. It'll bring a division between us and God. When we doubt, we are not walking in faith. We have a promise from God, and we can look at all the doubt and all the worry and all the fear, and we have a promise of God that He will never leave us or forsake us. Satan comes to me and says, "Oh, you're done. I mean, you're on your own." He tries to get us to doubt that we have a God that loves us. He tries to get us to doubt that we have brothers and sisters that love the Lord and we can walk together with. He wants to create that division. He knows the power that the body of Christ has. I believe wholeheartedly Satan knows the power that's available when there's a group of brothers and sisters that walk together in unity, that love one another, and cherish one another, and care for one another. I believe he knows that. That's why his intention is to destroy it. We are not above that. We are walking as children of God. We claim Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have a target on our back. We're at war. And we can't rest. There's no downtime. There's no time to go on vacation in the kingdom of God. A spiritual vacation. There's no time to relax and kick up our feet. We have an adversary. And again, shared that earlier, I think, like, he doesn't care how he does it. He doesn't care what words one brother shares to another. He doesn't care who he uses, how he uses it, what it is. But his goal and his purpose is to drive a wedge. We can't lose sight of that. We are one against him. We are not all separately fighting, but we as a body need to band together. We need to love one another, cherish one another. And, you know, how many of you have seen documentaries or videos of something in Africa, like of a lion or a tiger or a cheetah or something, a big cat hunting another animal? I mean, most of you have probably seen, how do they do it? Quick definition, if a lion's going up to a pack of gazelles or what another animal that they hunt, if a lion's going up to them, how does he attack them?
Traps.
Traps? Stalks them?
Singles them out.
Yeah, he stalks them, he watches, he finds the one on the edge, finds the weak one, and he pounces. But you know, Satan works that same way. Paul said he's a roaring lion, looking whom he's going to devour. He's not going to just jump in the middle of the pack. It doesn't work that way. But they watch for the one on the outskirts. They watch for the one that's a little bit disappointed, discouraged, the one that's doubting, the one that's wounded, the little bit can't run quite as fast. You know, they're not going to take off when the fastest gazelle takes off and leaving the rest of them sit. The lion's not going to chase after that one. He's going to chase after the one that's not running as fast. So when we fall into temptation to start being discouraged and disappointed and all those things in life, we wound ourselves. And now I can't run as fast. I no longer can overcome. Now I'm susceptible. Not saying you're going to. You know, I'm not saying you're going to recognize these are tactics he uses to slow us down, open us up, get us to a point where he can maybe attack in another little dart, another little poke, another little hook, where he slowly drags us away. And again, I'm not sharing this. We don't need to live a life of fear. We don't need to live a life of doubt. We don't need to live, you know, in worry, but just as warnings to be alert, to be aware. You know, the division comes. If I'm walking the streets of Fort Wayne and some vagabond or some, you know, very rough looking poor man criticizes the way I teach my children, who's going to give it a second thought? I mean, I'm going to say, yeah, well, you don't, or criticize the way I run, criticize how I work. So you don't even have a job. You don't even have a home. I'm going to like, well, you don't got any, you know, it doesn't really matter. But now if my brother says something, it hurts a little more, right? Now my brother comes and criticizes the way I do something. That stings. And that's where that doubt and that we start questioning each other's motives. And we start like, what are you doing? Why did you say that to me? And why is he doing it like that? But that creates that little wedge that's needed to sever a relationship. It doesn't take much, just a little wedge. You know, if you ever watch someone ever watch someone fell a big tree, you know, they make that cut and they drive. The wedges are not very big. A lot of the wedges, they, you know, you got a 60, 70 foot tall tree. What the wedges they shove, they drive in there with a sledgehammer, it's not very big. It's pretty small. Or when you take a splitting wedge and drive it, and you put a set of stump up and you put a wedge on top of it and you keep hitting it, you know, it'll resist it for so long. But as you keep hammering that splitting wedge, all of a sudden it'll poom. You know, it drives in a little bit and it just pops and explodes. And that's what division is. That's what doubt and discouragement, those things, it creates that little wedge, that little spot that comes in where Satan has a tiny foothold to get in and splinter us. Might skip some of this here. And you know, we recognize these are just a few of the things. He's not going to come after me probably in an area that I'm strong in. He looks for the weakness. He looks for the area that, you know, we all have our strong points and our weak points, and he's not going to come after me with the things that have no allurement to me. That's just, you know, he's not going to come after me with the things I look at and go, oh, whatever. Why do you want to waste your time on that? He's not going to attract me with that. He's going to use something that does draw me. Something that does grab my interest. But he looks for that weak part, that weak area. But we can take great courage. Because even though Satan's greater than us, we have that promise again in John. Greater is he that's in us than in the world. We know that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and when he died, and they buried him, and he come out of that tomb, he defeated Satan. That's a blessing we can rest upon. And that's something that Satan wants us to lose sight of. He is defeated. He is, in a way, he's helpless. To us, one-on-one, yeah, he'll overtake us. But against Jesus Christ, he has no power. He has zero power upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God says, if you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. And when we're standing there nigh to God, Satan's tactics don't work. They don't work. He can't come into the presence of God and do these and lure us away in that way. It's when we turn our eyes, when I no longer look to the cross, when I no longer look to Jesus Christ, when I no longer surrender myself to his way and surrender myself like he is the one I'm following. He is the one I want. He is everything I've got. It's for Christ. When I lose sight of that, well, then I'm open. But when I'm nigh to God and he's nigh to me, well, the devil will flee. The devil will flee. We see the examples all through Scripture when they cast out, when men cast out demons, it was in the name of Jesus Christ they had to flee. He wasn't even, but in that name they have to go. We have power that we don't have to be, we don't have to fear and tremble. Ephesians 6. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Why do you put on the armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You put on the armor of God and you stand against his wiles. You stand against his tactics. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, brethren, be strong in the Lord and put on that armor. We're not fighting one another. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We have an enemy. His name is Satan, and he's trying to steal and to kill and destroy every one of us. But take heart, because we have that armor of God. He said that, wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. You won't just barely survive, but you'll withstand it. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. By that shield of faith is wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not some, all. Every single one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have victory. Sorry, that's a little late. I got one more thing I want to... I'll read this in closing. I was looking for a different poem. I know we've all heard it before, but I come across this poem earlier in the week, and it's kind of a long poem, so bear with me as I read. But I'll try not to make it boring. I'll read this, and then we'll close. O wretched tools in Satan's keep, a deadly whirlwind you will reap. A vast array for him to use, so many different tools to choose. And not to build or to create, but to destroy and devastate. To wreck, to ravage, and to break, to cause much sorrow and heartache. A grand selection there to try, some lying lips, a jealous eye. To separate the closest brothers, and envy blessings poured on others. A bitter heart to poison you, and also saw your peace in two. A temper hot that's roused with ease, a tool to use just as he please. A fiery tongue with flames of red, the sharpest tool in Satan's shed. For words cut deep just like a knife and hurt those dearest in your life. An angry soul that knows no rest will put each loved one to the test. With daily pain they try to manage a backlog of the years of damage. A wrench of steel that twists the truth and lies that disregard God's proof. He toils with his darkest magic and chisels at society's fabric. Instilling hearts with lust abnormal, convincing men perversions normal. To do what's pleasing in our sight, that right is wrong and wrong is right. Or entertain a selfish heart, and dearest friends are ripped apart. With words of gossip cruelly spoken, loyalty and trust is broken. If unrepentant hearts are there, the damage goes beyond repair. Then holiness that's been displayed is nothing but a masquerade. Refusing godly admonition, seeking only vain ambition. For when great works of God are done, some must be seen as number one. But what's behind the words we speak? Whose glory is it that we seek? For pride will only serve itself, another tool from Satan's shelf. Within his shed, what's this I see? Some tools are specialized for me. Oh, God forbid that I succumb to work done by the evil one. But it may not be done by choice, so I must seek my master's voice. Or discernment in my life will steal my joy and stir up strife. For Satan only need observe where I am weak and lose my nerve. For him to know what tool is best to use on me to gain success. An angry word or quick reply can raise the heat and sparks will fly. Or if I won't admit I'm wrong, then pride prevails, my witness is gone. Distraction is a mighty tool. His scheming I must overrule. His meddling and vile intention often strive for my attention. Anything to keep my eyes from scriptures that will make me wise. For when I draw my Bible near, it strikes him cold with dread and fear. He'll make me feel like I am worthless and my life is lacking purpose, to shift my focus from above, to make me doubt and lose my love. But Satan is the master liar. This plan is just to steal my fire. Discouragement must not take root. With Christ, my life can bear good fruit. It's vital that I recognize the warfare that's before my eyes. With flesh and blood, I do not wrestle, though failure dwells within this vessel. I war with powers straight from hell that know my weakness all too well. I would despair and try to flee if victory were up to me. Against his might I don't compare until I open up in prayer. This battle won't be fought alone. I seek my strength from Jesus' throne. For when I call upon God's name, his armor will protect my frame. Though I alone may cause no fear, I say his name and God draws near. In terror I will not retreat, I'll wear his armor to defeat. I'll wear his armor to defeat the plans and schemes and fiery darts that Satan pitches at my heart. My shield of faith will quench the flame as I stand fast in Jesus' name. Though tests will come, I'll lift my sword and fight with strength from Christ my Lord. Whatever battles come my way, I will withstand the evil day. Though I may face the world's reproof, I'll gird my waist with Jesus' truth. And with the helmet of salvation, I'll watch and pray with supplication. For many live in fear and doubt, and time is quickly running out. For Satan and his minions know they face the fiery depths below. At Jesus' name they try to flee, for none has greater strength than he. But evil can't escape his sight, and who can stand against his might? Their wicked reign my God will quell and chain them to the pits of hell. Start running, Satan, run from me. My Savior stands between you and me. And though you curse my life with pain, I still will worship Jesus' name. You are no match for Christ the King, and you know well you cannot win. Your tools won't stand against my sword, the double-sided word of God. The power there that knows no age, the truth to find on every page. It tells me Jesus loves me dear, and all my life he'll hold me near. It tells me that my debt and sin were paid in full by Christ my King. What blessed news for every nation, Jesus Christ is our salvation. Dearest brethren, fear no harm, let God's strength lift your fighting arm. Our faith is where success is made, and what are tools against a blade? Wield the sword and dare expose the truth of Jesus Christ to those still in bondage, trapped in sin, guide the lost towards their King. Knowing as the truth embeds that this is what the devil dreads. For in their sin, he'd watch them drown, so tear the devil's strongholds down. Share the gospel, use the word. To hide this light would be absurd. The light of God he cannot manage, and we can do a lot of damage. So turn the tables, make him flee. Refuse to simply bow the knee to anything from Satan's throne. We serve our God and God alone. Let Satan wear his self-made crown. He knows his kingdom's coming down. So wretched tools in Satan's keep, go back into your den so deep. In God's protection we'll abide. We know that we're on the winning side. We'll preach the word, redeem the time as we wait the final sign. We'll stand together, strong and firm, and run this race till Christ's return. In victory our hearts will soar, for Jesus Christ has won this war. So, God bless you all.